Amen. Thank you very much, Emily and gentlemen. Appreciate that again. You wouldn't want to do one at the end of the service again, would you? Run out of air? You know what I've often thought? I don't know why they can't come up with an electric trumpet like they do with electric pianos, so you could just sit down, hit a button, and get up there and move the keys and just play along. I don't know why they can't do that. That would be a great and wonderful invention. I would like to have you tonight come to the book of Galatians chapter 6, The Christian Addict. Last week we defined it. We spoke a little bit more about its display, and the delight that addiction, the Christian addict, brings. But just to set forward the record again tonight, we took our primary text from 1 Corinthians 16, and there, like the household of Stephanas and the man Onesiphorus, they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, to be at the service of the saints habitually, doing that which people are accustomed to doing once one acquiring that habit. Tonight, I want to have you look with me in this sixth chapter of Galatians and first note that the addict is particular. Galatians and chapter 6, and we begin our reading at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially, particularly, unto them who are of the household of faith. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the evening opportunity to be together and to be here with you and to have this precious time where we may hear your voice. Direct us, Lord. Challenge us. And then, dear Heavenly Father, cause us to remember what we read and what we see tonight in Scripture. We ask, Lord, for your blessings upon each soul and pray to your Heavenly Father that you might be glorified in the lives of your people wherever they go. May it be true, dear God, that people are able to see Jesus in each of us, and from out of our humbled hearts, may they hear the very words of Christ. May our lives, dear Heavenly Father, reflect a sustained compassion. And Lord, again, I pray that you might help us to serve you with urgency in these days, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The addict is particular. Galatians 6:10, there we highlight on the word especially. It's a word that means, if you have a choice of being focused, it should be most of all on them who are of the household of faith, you might say our spiritual relatives. And when we look at this in Galatians chapter 6. We go back to verse number 1, and it provides for us an opportunity to do something that many people are shy about doing. We have the occasion in verse number 1, brethren. There's the address. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the brothers, and he's speaking to the brotherhood about the brothers. If a man be overtaken in a fault. In a fault. It's a different word than typically the word for sin that you find in the Scripture. It provides for an occasion where a Christian man may be overtaken in the sense that he or she has been surprised in an indiscretion. There was not any premeditation. There was not any malice involved. There was not any evil design particularly. But it's the kind of an event that occurs when perhaps a person is their life is at low ebb and they are weak. They're tired and perhaps in an uncharacteristic time of undiscernment or indiscernment, they fall victim to a fault. Maybe it is the kind of fault that speaks ill of a person's testimony or profession of faith. But it is not, this word fault does not rise to the level of what King David did with Bathsheba or what some of the other folks there in Corinth were doing at the time that Paul wrote that letter. But then the challenge comes to the church family in verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Now that doesn't mean holier than thou. It means ye that are spiritual. You are spirit-minded, typically filled with the Spirit. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now the word restore gives us an insight into what the practical ramifications of the fault is. The word restore, we can go into the idea of resetting a fractured bone. We understand then that a brother who has been surprised by a fault is probably in as much pain as an individual would be when they fall and break a bone, whether it's the arm or whether it's a leg. I've never done either of those things, but I understand from victims having spoken to them that it's a painful thing. And then after you get it reset, the healing process is extended. There must be a time of immobility to the point of break so as to allow it to grow together again. Now, if you look at all of that in verse 1, and you think about the application to the Christian addict, one who is at the service of the saints, one who is able to recognize when a brother has fallen and in the spirit of humility and in service to Christ, bearing that person's burden, according to verse 2, you reach in there and you restore the person rather than pretending like it'll get better on its own, because typically that does not happen. And sometimes the brother who has fallen, if he's not restored sooner rather than later, allows ruts to form in his own soul. It makes it all the more difficult for the person to be recovered. And so, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. In the spirit of meekness. Now, that's also very important as it concerns the Christian addict. Meekness. Gentleness. Where you and I will realize that we are just as vulnerable to these faults as anybody else in the room. And only by the grace of God do we avoid such things. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He goes on to say in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. But then the thought is, sometimes in the Christian community, I don't know that I can add another one. You you sit here tonight and you say, you know, I've got my share. I've got my own share of burdens. And I don't know that I can add another one. Well, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, he shall rejoice in himself alone. I want you to come down to verse number 7 and 8. And it track that back in its context to verse 1 about the brother overtaken in a fault. Track that back. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So, if a person sows the seed of a bad harvest, they can expect, or if he sows a bad seed, he may expect a bad harvest. Now, it becomes important then for you and me to be able to pick and sort the seed in the seed bag to prevent things like that occurring. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then, again, link verse 9 back to verse 1 and verse number 2. Restore such a one, bear one another's burdens. And then verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing. Sometimes it seems, though I don't know if it's real to think so, sometimes it seems like that's all a church family gets done is putting out little brush fires continuously all the time. But the truth of the matter is, let us not be weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. So as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. I want to see the particular nature of the addict's service. We go from here to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. If you would please come there. Ephesians chapter number 2. It's a very true statement when people utter this. You cannot fix the world's problems. It's beyond you. But you can, with narrow focus, as we tried to pull this morning in Sunday school, verse number 19 addresses the fellow citizens. Now, therefore, are ye no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So just emphasize there the saints, the fellow citizens, who are said to be, by the writer of Hebrews in the third chapter there, Hebrews chapter 3, another point of reference, verse number 6. Hebrews 3 in verse number 6. Christ's own house. Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Christ's own house. Whose house we are. Over in chapter 6, please. Classic passage of Christian addiction. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 9, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. That's very important. You've got to underline that. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And that directs us back to the previous 8 verses. But then verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints. And here's the addiction. And do minister. That's a continuum. You do minister. It's an addiction. And again, the focus is narrow to the brothers. And then in 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 17. Herein is our love for the brothers made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. when you, pardon me, I'm reading out of the fourth chapter, but don't keep your place right there in chapter four for a minute. Come back again, excuse me, to the third chapter where you're parked, and come up to verse number 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now think about this matter of love. This matter of love. Verse 17 over in chapter 4 said, herein is our love made perfect. I've never seen it to be the case, and it would be perfectly inconsistent with the concept of love as this. A young couple fall in love. Comes a day for their marriage. Everybody meets at the church. The vows are exchanged. Rings are exchanged. And the recessional is played. And the young couple goes out the door. And they do their handshaking or whatever they do, and thanking people for being there. And then they head out the church doors. And typically there's rice or there's seed or there's something thrown at them. And off they go. Now, have you ever seen it to be the case where two people in love, the bride gets in one limousine and the bridegroom in another limousine, and they go in opposite directions as they leave the church? But before they went, because they love each other, they decided to make sure they knew where each other was going to stay on the honeymoon. Where have you booked your honeymoon quarters? And she says, well, over such and such a place. And where have you done so? Over in such and such a place. Well, I hope you have a good time. I love you. Do you ever see it that way? So let's fast forward a little bit down the road. The young couple occasionally meets together because they love each other. They've determined that because their love is so deep for one another that they intend to meet each other on a quarterly basis. And on one of these quarterly visits, their vows are consummated, and a year later, children are now into the picture. They love their children. They love each other. And the children are born. The children are born. And as the children grow up and are able to walk and to pretty much talk and be a little bit independent, because these people love their children, what they say is, look, we've got this really marvelous looking garage there next to the house. We're going to put a little chair out there and a little table, and that's where we want you folks to stay. And then, because your dad and I love each other, what we're going to do is every month you can go to his house and stay in his garage. Have you ever seen love displayed like that? Does that meet the profile or the concept of love? I wouldn't think so. But yet it is, in a stretch now, admittedly, in a stretch. It is the kind of love that is sometimes displayed in the Christian community, where everybody says, love the brother. Everybody professes to love God. But in all reality, they do not crave the opportunity to be among the brethren whenever there is the opportunity. I'm so glad that's not the case here. But in some places, that's the way it is. So the third chapter, the 17th verse, is very narrow. When you have this world's good and you see the brother have need, which is to say he doesn't have the necessary things in this world, and then you decide to make an arbitrary decision and close your hand toward the brother, how dwelleth the love of God in you? Then in 3 John chapter 1, and the 5th verse, beloved, Thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers. May I introduce again the addict there, because the do in here is a continuum. Thou doest always, you're always doing faithfully to the brethren, which have borne witness of thy what? Here's the Christian addict displaying what? Charity or love. Before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth, to the brethren. Now, the focus of our affection and our energy is seen here to be specific. It is to be to the saints, but not limited exclusively to such, but to all men as the opportunity presents itself. As the opportunity presents itself. So we see that the Christian addict is particular. He focuses his energy, the primary bulk of his time, his efforts upon the brotherhood, his own family. But there is largeness of heart sufficient to reach beyond the walls of the church family, and as opportunity presents itself, to minister continuously to those outside. Now, secondly, the addict is provocative. Would you please look at Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. I always, if you allow me, Mrs. Claypool, I always give her the business, and have, ever since I was a kid, give her the business about have a unique art and ability to stir things up. I've always, and that's a good thing, okay? Because here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we read, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." The addict is provocative. Here's a word that means to incite people, to stir people, so as to elicit a proper response to people. Can I put it this way? It is to manipulate, but in the good sense. Manipulate in the good sense. Now, all kind of manipulation goes on here at Grace Baptist Church. That's good. Like, for example, when it snows 6 inches, we want to manipulate access to the church. And so we clean the parking lot and especially the sidewalks in the hopes that none of you, as you pull up to the front of the church, bail out of your cars, leap over the fence and into the church. We manipulate your access. So we provide a little stairwell, clean it all off, a sidewalk, and we do the same thing out there. We also manipulate you in the sense that whenever it is that you require comfort, that there is an unobstructed pathway from here or any point in the building to the restrooms. And when you go into the restrooms, you have options. There's a couple of sinks in the ladies' room. There are several comfort facilities in the restroom, and there's plenty of room to mingle and talk and have fellowship one another. Okay? It's brightly lit. The fans are on. What's not to like about that? And we also manipulated in a sense here that when we installed the auditorium here, we determined that we were not going to have solid wood pews, but rather have something with cushions on them, so as to make everything comfortable. So when you think about this notion of inciting or to stir, to elicit a proper response, everything is calculated to push people in a certain direction. It is it's a great thing whenever you see a parent being able to manipulate their children to get them to go in a certain direction. When they're very small and you get them in the toy department of some store, and there's about 90,000 choices that the kid can make. And so a wise parent, you know, they steer the child down the aisle as quickly as possible, making a little suggestion here, how nice that is and how lovely it is. Boy, this would make a lot of noise at home. Wouldn't you like something like that? And you keep moving, you keep pushing, and pretty soon you're out of sight. And the child has a choice to make. Either I catch up or I'm lost. you manipulate in a good sense. You incite a person, you stir them up to good things. So when you think about this matter in verse 24, consider one another to provoke unto what? Unto love. Unto love. And they're Siamese twins. Love and what go together? Good works. Now the root word here, this root word to provoke means to sharpen one's focus. To sharpen the focus. As we would see this used in another passage in the New Testament. Go back to Acts chapter 17 for a moment. Acts 17. Sharpening the focus. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, it says that his spirit was stirred, provoked. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." As he stood there and he observed what was apparent, his heart was troubled, stirred up, incited. Therefore, verse 17, what happened as a result of the provocation? He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace with them that met him. That's what the result was. When the heart was stirred, there was a response that came out of that. Which is to say that when the focus of a person's life is locked on the significant, there is usually no time for triviality. Would you agree? When the focus of a person's life is locked on to the significant, as would be the case here, then there's usually no time for triviality. And I want to say to you that it is not a trivial thing, this matter of cultivating and stirring up the heart to Christian love. Go back, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now remember, Hebrews 10:24 says, "Provoke unto what? Unto love and good works." And I say again that when the focus of a person's life is locked on the significant, there's no time for trivial pursuit. So here you have 1 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, "Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, and is not easily provoked," negatively. Now that's important. That's implied in the text. Love is not easily provoked negatively. When a Christian wears their feelings on the sleeve and they are easily provoked over trivial pursuits, it's time for the action described in Galatians 6:1 to take place by them who are spiritual. Because that person has been overcome with a fault. Okay? Overcome. So you have, love does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and does what? Now, what's a lot of the last three words in verse 5? Thinketh no evil. Here's what that means. Here's the sense of verse number 5, the last three words. Love does not do this. Are you watching here? I don't have a magic trick for you, just have an illustration. Love doesn't do this. Mrs. Claypool this morning told me that my tie was ugly. Is that what you heard? Huh? No. So, but let's just say I take it that way. And I go home and my feelings are hurt. So much so that I changed my tie tonight. Yes? No, I didn't. But what I do is I write down her name. and I put in brackets tie, dated, and I put it in my pocket. Next week I come in, and Mrs. Claypool says to me, she said, "You know, you're having a bad hair day." And so, you know, I'm dashed again. I'm crushed emotionally. I'm almost unable to function, but I pull out my list out of my pocket, and I write it down again. Stick her back in my pocket. I carry this list everywhere I go with me so that anytime somebody rubs my fur the wrong way, I pull out my list and I keep track of the offenses. So that a month from now, 2 months from now, 3 months from now, whenever the opportunity is ripe, which is to say, whenever I have the opportunity to give back a little love, I pull out my list and I say, I remember when you did this, and you did this, and you did this. And I put that thing back in my pocket. And I carry this thing around. Pretty soon, I've got the whole thing filled up. Now, in this verse, the last three words of the verse say, "Love thinketh no evil," which is to say that love does not catalog so as to recall the offenses that occur in the normal course of Christian living. Because I guarantee you, inasmuch as we are all on common ground and imperfect beings, there's going to be offenses. How we respond to them will be determined by the degree of maturity, Christian maturity, that we display, and how deep the love runs. When you go into the instruction at 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Corinthians 7, you know, it talks there about brother going against brother and taking them to court one another. And then there's that great advice in that chapter where it says that a love will sometimes allow a person to be defrauded, which is to say that if a person is at a certain level of maturity where it just comes natural for them to give jabs and barbs, we might want to be willing to bear their burden and willingly be defrauded rather than score it and keep it for the next trip. So when you think about this, the addict is provocative, where they're always stirring people up to love. Why? Because when the focus of a person's life is locked on the significant, there's usually no time for triviality. Love is not easily provoked negatively because love directs us outside of ourselves. Outside of ourselves. If I'm all wrapped into me, or you're all wrapped into you, then you're probably going to be ripe for an offense. Grudge bearing. Let me give you an example. You're right there in 1 Corinthians. Look, go back to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10 and verse number 24. Now, this is not a license for covetry. Okay? I don't care what you have in your account. Okay? If you have more gold bullion stored up in your house than I do, well, it's good for you. What this is, in verse 24, says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth," in the sense that whatever, as a Christian addict, I may be able to do to build the other person up and put them in a favorable state, I'm willing to do that continuously. "Let every man seek another's wealth," not his own. The letter to the Philippians contains this in Philippians 2, verse 4. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." Which is to say, we need love. Love compels us to live outside of ourselves and become others oriented. The kiddos have a little song that they sing. We don't see it, we don't hear it much anymore because we're too adult-like and mature to do this typically. "Jesus, others, and you." We don't sing that because, you know, that's below where we're at as Christian disciples. But provocation is seen at another place. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, and I'll stop here. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Say thank God. Provocation seen at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. He makes a request of this church. He says, now you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, others oriented he was, yet for your sakes he became poor, because he sought your wealth, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so he proceeds on to share the spirit and the manner of Christian giving, so as to relieve the poor people. And here you have in verse 8, and over in chapter 9, verse 2, he says about this church, I know the forwardness, the willingness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And then it says this, Your zeal hath provoked many. Which is to say, when you think the many provoked who? Well, you go back to chapter 8 and verse 1, and it's talking about the churches of Macedonia, which is this as we quit, that in a very real sense, the Christian addict or a church full of addicts can have a beneficial impact on other churches. And imagine this. Imagine the Western Association of Independent Baptist Churches being filled filled with addicts who are addicted to the ministry of the saints. Imagine the 90 plus churches of the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches if they were all filled with Christian addicts. Wow. What a message does that send into a dark cornered, doom destined community. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, take us tonight to our homes. Help us to be grateful for all the blessings you bestow upon us. And then, Lord, help us again when we go to bed tonight. May the very last thought in our hearts may be, even so come, Lord Jesus. For we realize that we are living in a time when you may return in any moment. Help us, Lord, to live with that thought in mind, hour by hour, until we see our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. In His name we pray. Amen.